Thank you, Rick. Morning, brothers and sisters. We are continuing today to think about baptism. Before I get to our reading, I wanted to give a bit of context, a little bit of an introduction to help the reading make a bit of sense. So bear with me. I'll pray and then we'll jump into it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for an opportunity that we get to come and spend time in song and in prayer and in worship together, Lord. And we thank you for your word. When we read it, it speaks to us. And Lord, now as we come before your word, I pray that you might just open our hearts to its message and its meaning. You might just make it clear what your message is for us today. Lord, we just thank you for this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing to think about baptism. And last week we looked at Jesus being baptized in the Jordan by John, and that kind of as this little snapshot of baptism to come, the first Christian baptism, taking it out of John's history in the Old Testament and into the New. So we spoke about how baptism is this great thing of unity. It's about being baptized into the one body. And as I was thinking about this week, there's a little bit of an irony in it, isn't there? Is that baptism is a sacrament of unity and oneness, connection with God, connection with each other. And yet, over the centuries, it has been one of the greatest sources of division amongst the church and God's people. I think perhaps more so than any other. Communion may be the other one, but baptism was really one of the big ones that there has been some absolutely crazy stuff happened in the history of the church because of it. Some very dark periods, actually, around how people understand baptism. In the 16th, 17th century, there was a movement called the Anabaptists. This was a movement of Christians that believed that the only right way to do baptism is as adults, fully immersed. So you have to be adults that are making their own profession of faith, and you have to dunk them in the water. Any other baptism's not right. It's not a true baptism. So they were named the Anabaptists. They didn't give themselves that name. It was a derogatory term used of them. It means rebaptizer. Well, these are rebaptizers going around baptizing people that are already baptized. You know, they were baptized as a child or a baby or whatever. And these rebaptizers are going around baptizing them again. It became a real source of contention and actually led to some really terrible persecution of the Anabaptists. The movement got, well, the debate probably is a better way of saying it, got so heated that there was even legislation passed in some districts in Europe where if you were to rebaptize someone, the penalty was death. Seems a bit extreme, doesn't it? Partly, I think, to stamp out this problem. They're saying, don't do it. I don't want this problem in our society. If you do it, that's it. But of course, what did it lead to? It led to people putting the Anabaptists to death in all these terrible ways, drowning and burning at the stake and beheading and all sorts of stuff, because now they had the legal right to do so. And in the end, a lot of them migrated to the North Americas to escape the persecution, which is a little bit of the history of the USA at the moment. That's some of their religious past is from this Anabaptist movement. Crazy stuff. You hear the stories and it just boggles the mind. And you think, how did anyone think they were doing what God wanted in this? You can't understand it, can you? Today, we have disagreements about baptism, thankfully, much more peacefully. No one's getting in real trouble like that about it. But there are lots of different ideas about how baptism should rightly be done. Some believe that it's for adults only, not for children or infants. Some believe that anyone who's old enough to make a profession of faith can be baptized. Some believe that infants can be baptized and that the parents will make the promises on their behalf. Some say it must be fully immersed underwater. Some say it only needs to be a sprinkle. Some say that you need to have an experience of the Spirit at the time. You need to be speaking in tongues or prophesying. And if you didn't do that, then it wasn't a real baptism. Some say you can only be baptized once. Some say be baptized every week if you like. Do it as much as you like. So what's right? What do we say? What does it mean for a person's salvation, the way with which they were baptized? What makes a baptism a real baptism or not? And what does that even mean to say, oh, that wasn't a real one, or that was a real one? Interesting question. If you think about the Protestant denominations, baptism is one of the main things which divided, which sent them going different directions, putting themselves under different banners. Would God ever be angry at the way you were baptized on that final day? You're standing before him in judgment. You wonder, is that one of the questions asked? I think if it is, it's probably for me, it's probably way down the list. Like there's a lot of other stuff he's got to talk about first before he gets to that one. But I'm giving you all this introduction because we're going to look at this passage today from Acts chapter 10. And it's about the baptism of a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And I remember when I first heard this passage and had it explained to me, it was really informative for me as to what is going on with baptism and how it is we should go about understanding what is really important. So I wanted to give you this bit of a preface before we jump into this reading. But before we get into it even further, let me give you some context. So Acts, we're up to chapter 10. Just before we've had the gospel is starting to move across Israel. Paul has just been converted. He's gone from Saul to Paul, but he hasn't really done anything yet because he's still figuring out what's happening and he's still learning and being trained and he's kind of working under other more mature Christians than himself. Peter is kind of the main guy at this point. And if you remember at the start of Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. Peter is on the roof of a house near the ocean, and he's praying and he's hungry and he's thinking about lunch. And as he does so, God gives him this vision of, it says, like a sheet. Some say it's like the sails of the boats on the water that he's looking out on, but he sees on this sheet or this sail all of these animals, many of whom are unclean animals, animals which they are, as Jewish people, ritually not allowed to eat. And a voice from heaven says to him, kill and eat. And Peter replies, surely not. Surely not, Lord, to kill and eat all of these unclean animals. And then the voice from heaven says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And Peter is just like wondering what this means. He's like really dazed and confused as to what's going on, like kind of like one of Jesus's parables. He doesn't know what it's actually telling him to do. And as that happens, these men arrive at the door of the house that he's at and they say, we need Peter, we need Peter. So Peter goes down and says, what's going on? He says, we've been sent by Cornelius. He begs you to come to his house. Now, Cornelius is a Gentile. Not only is he a Gentile, but he's a Roman. Not only is he a Roman, but he's a centurion. So he's like a leader in the army. These are the ones that have come and caused all sorts of terrible problems in Israel. These are the ones that have oppressed them and taxed them. These are the ones that desecrated the temple. He's called to Cornelius's house and he's starting to realize what this vision means. Let's jump into the reading. Barb, do you mind clicking through the reading for us? I'll read it and you do the clicking. Beautiful. So it's quite a long one. We're starting at verse 23, and I am going to go all the way down to 48. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived at Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Stand up, he says. I'm only a man myself. While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it's against our law for Jews to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you've sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Peter the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.' Then Peter began to speak. 'Ah, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to all the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened through the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, and everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gifts of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising the Lord. Then Peter says, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Here ends the reading. Great story, hey. So much to unpack. Peter goes to Cornelius's house. He realizes that what God is saying to him in his vision is that all that is unclean is now clean. Even a Roman centurion, Gentile, is now clean. An important man, military power and influence, but a God-fearing man, someone whom is praying to this God of the land with which he is living in. So when he arrives at his house, not only is it Cornelius, but he's actually like got a family gathering going on. He calls all of his friends and his family. So Peter's almost taken aback, kind of what he sees at the door. He's like, "Oh my gosh, it's not just one centurion. It's like a house filled with Romans." And he kind of says, you know that I'm not really allowed to associate with you guys, let alone come to your family picnic or whatever. Like, but God has shown me that what was once unclean is now made clean." So, yes, he tells them this, verse 8. Yeah, he says, "I'm not supposed to be associating with you." You know, it's kind of going against all of his Jewish upbringing, right? But he recognizes that what was now once unclean has now been clean. Then Cornelius says in verse 30, 3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour. 3 in the afternoon, a man comes in with shining clothes and he says, Cornelius, God has heard your prayers, remembered your gifts to the poor. Send for Simon. Peter realizes that Cornelius has actually seen an angel, a messenger of the Lord, has sent him to this place. God has been powerfully moving and acting to get him to this house. So he really doesn't know why he's there. So he goes, well, I'll just do what I always do. And he starts preaching the gospel. He starts telling them, well, I guess let me tell you all about Jesus. And he tells them all about Jesus. And he says how he was started with John baptizing in the Jordan. And Jesus came with power and might, and he was a prophet of God, and he was a holy man, and he was put to death on the cross, and he rose again 3 days later. And now everyone who believes in him can have forgiveness of sins. And as he's saying this, as he's preaching the gospel, before he's even finished his gospel message, he didn't even get to the time when he did the responsive prayer, right? He didn't even get there. They're already laying on the ground. They're speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. They're slain in the spirit, left, right, and center. So powerfully is the spirit moving in that room that all of the Jewish men that are there are just like taken aback. As it says, they are astonished at what they see. And they're like, what is happening? How could it be that the Lord would gift them with the spirit in the way that he did to us? A really big turning point for what's going on. You know, this is the stage where the gospel really hasn't left Israel. It's still in Israel. Like, they're like, do we take it to the north part of Israel? Oh, maybe we should. You know, they're all like, they're umming and ahhing about that kind of thing. But then they realize, oh, no. It's not just for God's people in Israel. This is for God's people everywhere. And this is the moment where they see that the gospel will not be stopped. If they choose to keep it to just the Jewish people, well, it isn't going to happen anyway, because God will send them visions. He will send them angels. They will be slain in the spirit before the gospel presentation is even finished, right? The gospel will not be stopped. And they're at a point and they're like, well, how much do we give them? If you were a God-fearing Gentile in the Old Testament, you could kind of be okay with God. Like, you were kind of allowed to be part of the faith, but not really. You'd be like, they'd call you a proselyte, which means you're kind of like, you know, you could come to the temple, but you couldn't go into the inner court. You could give our offering and sacrifices, but you can't be inside doing the prayers. You are literally kept out. There's a big sign over the door that says, under pain of death shall a Gentile enter here. So it was, you know, it wasn't really, like, Judaism was not really for the Gentile at all. They did their best to kind of keep them at arm's length. But now, what do we do with this new thing? Is Christianity this extension of Judaism, as they thought? It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. But now it's like, you're saying that the Gentiles, should they be baptized? Should we be baptizing them? This is part of the conversation that's flowing around, because Paul hasn't gone off and done his trips yet. Paul kind of, you know, breaks that paradigm completely and takes the gospel to all of the Roman world. But at this stage, they're still asking those questions. Should we baptize these Gentiles? Should we be telling them the gospel at all? But then Peter realizes, verse 47, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter realizes, well, this is out of our hands. This isn't our decision to make. How could we withhold the water from them when they're speaking in tongues and prophesying and praising the Lord in languages that they don't even know? The gospel is breaking out of the confines of Israel to the whole world. So I think this is a really helpful story for us, a really important story for us to understand what's going on with baptism, what's important, why it's important for us. The first point I want to make is this, is that it's God that does the baptizing. God is the one that does the baptizing. Peter is unsure whether he should baptize these Romans, but before he's even finished, they're speaking in tongues. They're struck down the Spirit. The movement of the Spirit is so powerful in this room, it is apparent to everyone who is there what is going on. And Peter comes to one simple realization. He's like, well, I can't stop them from being baptized. Like, I can't stop them. It's already happened. God is the one who sends the Spirit. He is the one who has changed their hearts. He is the one who has sent them visions, who has opened their hearts to the reality of the gospel. What right would he have to withhold the water from these people who have already so powerfully been baptized in the Spirit? And he comes to that understanding pretty quickly, that surely no one could stand in the way of them being baptized in water. So it does beg the question, in one sense, why worry at all with the water? Clearly, God's moving powerfully. Clearly, God's calm, is speaking to them, is opening their hearts and their minds. Why bother with the baptism at all? And yet, that's exactly what Peter tells them to do, isn't it? He says, no, go baptize them now. I think for all the reasons that we spoke about last week, God has done the baptizing in the Spirit, but our part also is to do the baptizing that we might publicly state what we believe. We might reinforce the unity and the oneness that it is to be part of the body of Christ. Even the Gentiles are to be baptized. That's an important statement for all those who are there in those days. God has done the baptizing, and yet we are to be part of it as well. So what do we say about the how? What do we say about the how we baptize? We spoke at the start about all of the different ways. Infant versus believer, full immersion versus a splash, what is right, what is wrong. If we understand God does the baptizing, then what's important about how we do it? Well, I think the reality is that we're following in the footsteps of what God has already done or is still to do in the hearts of the believers. So in one sense, it doesn't matter all that much how it is we go about it, I don't think. What is important is what's happening in the heart of the believers. What's important is what's happening in those who are being baptized. Now, I have my preferences. I have my preferences for ways which I think better represent the symbolism and better walk in the footsteps of how Jesus showed us to do it. I have my preferences, but I think it's really misunderstanding the point to say that's not a real baptism. This one is, that one's not. This one was close, but you didn't speak in the tongues. This one, you know, that to me, I think completely misunderstands the point. And I think it really misunderstands what's happening here in Acts chapter 10, right? When the point that, that Peter is shown is that it's already happening. This is a work of God. And we are just getting on board with what God is already doing. And sometimes I think too, we're getting on board of what God is yet to do. You know, you baptize someone and you think maybe they're not quite there yet, but then the day will come when they will be. And we're walking in the footsteps of what God has done and what God is yet to do. I think it's really unlikely that the time will come and we're standing at the pearly gates and God will say, now tell me about your baptism. How much water was there involved? How old were you at the time? Like, these aren't the things that are going to be important, are they? Surely not. Particularly when we know that God does the baptizing sometimes, whether we want him to or not. And this is the other thing which I think we need to take note from this particular passage. Baptism is for everyone. There is no one who should be stopped from being baptized if that is what they want to do. I often think about the modern church, particularly like our tradition and some other traditions that are similar. And I think sometimes we put roadblocks in the way of people getting baptized, not not to be unkind or to be unfair or to withhold or whatever, but we say, oh, you want to be baptized? Great. Come and do this 5-week course. Or you want to be baptized? Okay, great. Let's just do all of this first and all that. And it's like, it's not bad stuff. It's so that they might better understand what they're doing. It's so they might have a better a grasp of what the vows mean or whatever. There's another part of me saying, why would we ever stand in the way of someone who wants to be baptized being baptized? Why would we make it harder? I did the 6-week course. It was like confirmation. So, you know, same thing, but different. And it was kind of Christianity 101. And Mum was like, okay, off we go to confirmation class. I'm like, oh, okay. Off we, you know, when I was like 15 or whatever it was, I lumped through. I remember some things from it, right? It was helpful. To this day, I remember some things that were taught from it. But I do also think that what we see in Cornelius's house is it's like, what's the one really important ingredient? Is a willingness. Do you want this? Is this something you want? Well, then we as a church, as God's people, as the custodians of this thing that he started 2,000 years ago, I think it's an important part of who we are and what we do to remove every roadblock so that everyone who wants to be baptized has the opportunity to do so. Next week is going to be a good week. It's going to be a real good week. We're doing it here in the church, just a reminder, 4:00, not in the morning, so 4 p.m. in the afternoon, right here, right where we stand. Because as we celebrate it all together, it's a reminder that this is who we are. This is who we are. This is some of the important work that God has given us. Do as I do. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go out to all nations. So brothers and sisters, I'm really excited about next week. If anyone's still keen, please, on the day, the call will go up. Does anyone want to come down that didn't sign in on the app, right? The app would be a barrier, which we do not want to be in the way, is it? Anyone who wants to come down, come. Be baptized in the name of the Lord. Band, if you want to come up, Rick, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer? And we'll have our final song together.